Well, good morning, and don't the days of unleavened bread go quickly? They really do go fast. I must be getting much, much older because it's really speeding by. You know, in our time, leaven is known, but it's probably not as familiar as in times past when that process of natural leavening was commonly used. It's interesting, I looked on the internet, as you so often do, to research some topics, and there was a little article on the history of leavening and leavening agents, and it said there's up to 1,500 species currently identified of the natural yeast that can cause fermentation in baking processes or in brewing. And it mentioned that the very first breads were probably unleavened, and if this article had a good source of information, it said that the Egyptians were probably some of the first to use leavened bread. And I thought, well, if that's true, that's quite significant in terms of what we understand about the day and this time. As early as 2300 BC, apparently, they used bread mash to seed the next lot of dough and using the wild yeast from the air to provide raising for their breads. And it's either the Egyptians were the first, or that's the first record we have of it. And up until the late 1700s, naturally occurring airborne yeast was still the leavening agent of choice. And we know today, you know, there's baking powder and all sorts of, you can buy yeast and things, but using natural yeast and the prevalence of airborne yeast was something that people used to their advantage in baking. And I thought, you know, you've got airborne yeast. It's there, it's everywhere, and it sort of reminds of Satan as the prince of the power of the air, and there's this stuff occurring naturally all around which has the potential to leaven and start a process, fermentation. And, of course, that natural yeast has to have something to feed on. You know, and people who make their home brews, and if you're baking, you know that there's sugars that the yeasts like to feed on, and it increases. And it's the same with us, isn't it? You know, the things that work in a spiritual context, because we're not so worried about the physical bread. You know, we hold to the symbols, but we know what's important is what is in our heart, what's happening to our spirit. And so these days, well, we might talk about yeasts and unleavened breads and use those as examples. We're talking about something eternal, something to do with the spirit, the heart. Now, we'll look a little bit later because in Scripture, yeast is used as an example, and leavening in particular is used as an example. Paul likens leaven in terms of the context of immorality and bad customs that are picked up by the church. Paul also uses it in terms of teachings. But let's go to Luke 12. Luke 12, just to have a little bit of a preamble as to what I want to focus on today, and see how Christ used the example of leaven as he was teaching the disciples. And it's interesting because as we cover these, we see that it was taking the disciples a little while for the penny to drop. Luke 12 and in verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, so we've got a large gathering here, it says he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he uses the term leaven, and he says there's a characteristic with the Pharisees. It works like leaven, and he identifies it as hypocrisy. You know, deceit, to act falsely, to feign the part, that kind of action, that kind of character. He says, this works like leaven. But there's more than one type of leaven, because as the article I read said there's 1,500 different types. I don't know that Christ pointed out 1,500, but he certainly pointed out several. If we go to Matthew 16, another example that Christ uses in the context of leaven. He talked about the leaven of the Pharisees and hypocrisy. Matthew 16 and in verse 11. Matthew 16 and in verse 11. And I know we're breaking into the accounts here, but these are generally familiar scriptures. And he says, how is it to you, you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? Because he's talking about bread and leaven. And they're going, oh, he's on about bread. He says, I'm not talking about bread. He says, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And now he mentions the Sadducees also. And remember, Pharisees and Sadducees had different understandings. They had different teachings, different beliefs. And now he's saying both are a source of leaven. And again, the disciples, as I said, it took them a little while sometimes to catch on. It takes us a while to catch on sometimes too, doesn't it? It really does. It says, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So we've got hypocrisy can work like a leaven. But now he's saying there's a source of teaching and influence and instruction which also can be like leaven. Let's go to Mark 8. Mark 8. Does Christ just have it in for the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Does Christ just have it in for those who have a concept of God and religion, but are not really speaking the truth? Mark 8 and in verse 15. It says, then he charged them. So he's being quite direct and assertive in what he's saying. This is important. He charged them, saying, take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Yes, we've had that before. And the leaven of Herod. So not only were Pharisees and Sadducees a source of leaven, and we've seen hypocrisy, we've seen teaching in the context of teaching people about God and their relationship with God, but also secular influence. Herod also is a source of leaven. Politics, we might say, and the kind of conduct, the kind of values that are espoused that we would see in the secular area. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we don't have any bread? You see? And he's been talking about spiritual things, and it's hard for the natural mind to shift away from the symbol and to pick up what is really being said. So let's go to Matthew 13 now. Matthew 13. Because we've seen Christ use leaven in teaching. And I think as I've picked those examples, I think I've picked all of the examples that Christ used in terms of leaven and instruction to the disciples. And so we have a parable in Matthew 13 and verse 33. And it's a short parable. It's pretty well a one-liner. Matthew 13 and verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them. And in Matthew 13, if you look at the context, there it's just full of parables all about the kingdom. And here's another one. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, when I was much younger, I remember this parable being mentioned. I do remember some things. And it was usually, as far as I can recall, mentioned the kingdom of God is going to start small and grow large. And that was a common way that I heard this parable interpreted, and people would move on to the grain of mustard seed, which is the next parable, and how it starts small and grows large. Now, given how Christ has used leaven in teaching, is it possible that he's talking about something quite different to that interpretation of the parable? How would a Jew listening to Christ speak that way and use those terms in the context of someone hiding leaven in three measures of meal, how would the Jew interpret it? What would come to their mind? Well, there's no need to turn there, but in Exodus 34, the statement is made in the context of the sacrifices and in the context of restating the law. This is in the context of when the second set of stones were inscribed. Exodus 34:25, it says, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover left until morning. So you don't offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven because, as we see in the sacrificial system, there are animals sacrificed and quite often there's an associated grain offering that goes with it. And it says you don't put leaven on the altar. Leviticus 2, verse 11, because maybe we're only covering a narrow facet. Let's be sure we've got it. Leviticus 2:11, and the whole of Leviticus 2 deals with the grain offering. It says, "No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire." No leaven on the altar burnt that will ascend to God. And you don't make your own sweet savour with honey. And we'll see later what becomes a sweet savour to God. So there's another statement in Leviticus 6. Again, with our time, no need to turn there. But it says, the law of the grain offering. It's mentioned in Leviticus 6. And if you take the reference, verses 14 to 17, it talks about the grain offering and the aspect that can be eaten by the priests. And in Leviticus 6 and verse 16, it says, the remainder of it Aaron and his sons shall eat with unleavened bread. So again, unleavened bread, it shall be eaten in a holy place. So again, we have this association of leaven, consumption by the priests, and it's in a holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of meeting, they shall eat it. Leviticus 6:17, it says, it shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the trespass offering. So this is most holy. It's baked, but not with leaven. Let's go to Leviticus 10. Let's all turn there. Leviticus 10 is in the context where Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord because they'd offered strange fire. The fire they offered, wherever they obtained it, wasn't from the altar. A different spirit. And they died. And in that context, after their death, Leviticus 10 and in verse 8, it says, then the Lord spoke to Aaron. He's just lost two of his sons. Right? Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. You nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. And how graphic was that example? How much attention would Aaron be paying to this statement now with what has just happened to his two eldest sons? It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And so there's something spiritual that applies forever, even though that tabernacle is long gone. Why? And think about it for us, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. And isn't that part of the days of unleavened bread? We have to distinguish, we have to make judgments. And the physical example is leaven and leavened bread. But distinguishing between holy and unholy, clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. And Moses spoke to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left. Again, I think they're really paying attention. I reckon they would be. And he says, take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. So we got this theme in the sacrificial system that any grain offering, any meal or any cakes that are going to be presented on the altar cannot have leaven. There's no leaven in them. And if you look at Ezekiel 45 and look at the feast days that are talked about in the days of unleavened bread in the context of the Ezekiel temple or in tabernacles again, no leaven is used there. And it's interesting in Ezekiel 45, the measure that's used with the offerings is an ephah, which is three measures of meal. So whether there's a connection there. But the theme I want to point out is it's still unleavened. Now we could race off from there and say, yes, but in the system that God gave to Israel, in that teaching, in that symbol, in those examples, there is leaven at times. You might be familiar with the wave loaves because the next holiday will be familiar with the wave loads. Again, you don't have to turn there, but I'll take the reference. Leviticus 23, verse 17. It says, "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah." So it tells you how much meal to use. It says, "They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are first fruits to the Lord." And as we look at these examples, we think the parable that Christ spoke talked about leaven in the three measures. And here in the sacrificial system, we've got some examples of leaven present in some of these things that are offered before God. So think about the connection. Here it says they're first fruits, and so we would associate it with the church of the firstborn, wouldn't we? And there's leaven there. It's baked leaven. It's not active. It's not working. It is not going to do anything else. But do you know what? There's a record in the bread that testifies to its origins and testifies also to its trials and perfecting in the leaven. These are first fruits to the Lord, these wave loaves. These loaves were not burnt on the altar. They still adhered to the rule that there was no leaven to be offered on the altar. But they were presented before God. Leviticus 24. And in verses 5 to 7, it talks about the showbread. Now, the term leaven, unleavened isn't specifically used, but I'll explain a little bit as we go through these three verses, because it's another example where leaven could be present, and a number of sources say the bread was leavened, but I can't dogmatically point to it in the scripture except in the use of the Hebrew. But let's read the passage first. This is the showbread that is in the tabernacle at one stage, blocked by the veil. Sits out with the candles, with the incense, altar of incense, and there's a table of showbread, 12 loaves. "You shall take fine flour," Leviticus 24, verse 5, "bake 12 cakes with it, 2/10 of an ephah." So there's the same volume measure as what was used for the wave loaves. "Shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, six in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord." So they're there in the presence of God at one time, blocked by the veil. And if we think about the spiritual fulfillment, what happens when the veil is removed? Now these 12 loaves are very much have a different form of access in the presence of the Lord. And it says, "You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord," is what my translation says. If you look at some other translations, it makes it very clear that whilst the bread does not go on the altar as an offering by fire, because the showbread was placed afresh every Sabbath, and then at the completion of the week when the fresh 12 loaves would go out, the priests were able to eat that bread, right? But they weren't burnt on the altar. But the frankincense is spoken of as an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, the word for bread that's used in the Hebrew is the word that they use for ordinary bread. It's not the word matzah, which is from which we are familiar with matzos, unleavened bread. So it's highly likely that it's leavened bread, and it sort of would make sense if we think about the wave loaves, and then we think about 12 loaves that picture Israel. But none of the loaves with leaven are ever offered on the altar. But the frankincense takes the part of the prayers of Israel that ascend to God. The frankincense is described in that way. Let's go to Leviticus 7. Leviticus 7. And we're just capturing now the last of the references. And this is in the law of the peace offerings. These are a voluntary offering that can be brought before God, which includes a grain component. And in the peace offerings, only a portion of the sacrificed animal was put on the altar. The rest could be eaten. And without going into detail about the offering, let's just have a look and see how it refers to it. Leviticus 7:11, it says, "Now this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which will be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving," and there are a number of contexts for this offering, "but if it's a way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil, and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil." And then the statement is, "And with the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present with his offering cakes of leavened bread." Again, these don't go on the altar, but they can be part of what is presented as part of that total offering. It says, "Of this he shall present," or some translations might say, "offer as a heave offering," you know, to raise it before God, to show it, to bring it into God's presence in that sense. "One of every offering as a contribution to the Lord, it'll belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings." So we do see leaven mentioned. And in this case, it's mentioned more in the context of a relationship with God. We've got wave loaves, which is first fruits. We've got 12 loaves that are Israel, all baked leaven. And in the relationship with God, giving thanks, or in the completion of a vow, you'll see, is another way, or as a peace offering, right? This can include some leaven, but the leaven is never burnt on the altar. Now, if we go back to Matthew 13, see, Christ talks about a woman who hides some leaven in three measures of meal. And so are those who are familiar with the law going to be thinking, hang on, you don't offer leaven in grain offerings and meal. Christ is talking about the kingdom of God. And when there's leaven in the temple or at the holy days, it's presented to God, but it's baked. Yes, understand that. And in a peace offering, in a relationship with God, giving thanks or completing a vow, the offering is unleavened. But there's a portion there, not burnt on the altar, that contains some leaven, and they're baked. So you'd be thinking, you know, is this a good thing or not a good thing that Christ is talking about? All right. Now, when it says the woman hides the leaven in three measures of meal, the Greek does mean to conceal it in, to mix it in, to incorporate with it, but she hides it. And you think, Matthew 5, Christ says, well, let your light shine. And this is a woman. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about Christ is the one who delivers the kingdom. Christ is the one who puts an end to all rule. So if we're explaining the parable, the kingdom of God is going to grow and fill everything, isn't that talking about Christ's victory, his work? But it's leaven. And Christ hasn't used leaven ever in any of his teachings in that kind of way. So what's he getting at? You know, the parables, whether we talk about the sower, the good seed and the tares, whether we talk about the mustard seed, this parable of the leaven in the meal, or the merchant and pearl, the dragnet, all in Matthew 13, they all provide some instruction, don't they? They all provide some encouragement, some teaching. But they all provide some warnings as well. If we think of the wheat and the tares, surely there's a warning there. And other parables, wise and foolish virgins, isn't there instruction and warning? Perhaps there's warning here in this parable. Now, a woman, you know, if we think about the other parables that were in Matthew 13, the sower is a man, and he refers to it as Jesus Christ, sowing the seed. We have a person who finds a treasure in a field. Again, it's a man. We have the tares and the wheat, and it's the man's field. So the connection with Christ is very strong. This is the one parable in this series in Matthew 13 where there's a woman. A woman in Revelation 12 can be symbolic of a church. A woman in Revelation 17 is symbolic of Babylon riding upon the beast. In Isaiah 47, a woman, again, is a symbol of Babylon, or the system of Babylon, you know. In Galatians 4, Paul uses women to symbolise the old covenant and the new covenant. Talks about Sarah and Hagar. Ezekiel 16, a woman is used to symbolise Samaria, to symbolise Israel, to symbolise Sodom. So in all of those cases, there is a common denominator of a system of beliefs and practices that influences, whether it's in the form of a church, you know, a religion, it's a city, a nation, you know, a particular culture, or we might just describe it as a system that operates. It's something that influences, and it has practices and beliefs that affect others. Now, the woman hides the leaven in three measures of meal. The first time that's mentioned is with Abraham, when Christ and the angels come and Abraham offers him a meal. And he says to Sarah, quickly, go and make three measures of meal. You know, and someone else prepares the calf and he offers a meal. It's done quickly. There's no time to leaven it, which is interesting. All right. Was that just due to the haste? I mean, you'll find that account in Genesis 18 and in verse 6. If you go a little bit further, you'll find that when the two angels go to Sodom, to Lot, it very specifically says Lot offers them food and he offers them unleavened bread. And so it's commonly viewed that those events happen during the days of unleavened bread. You know, that's quite commonly stated. So in one case, Abraham, we could say maybe he didn't have time. Lot certainly, it says, used unleavened bread. And so again, a Jew listening to the parable and hears three measures, he goes, oh, that was first done with Abraham. And then there was Lot. You know, this was all unleavened bread. What's going on with this parable? And whether we talk about Gideon, when he makes an offering to the angel of the Lord, he uses three measures of meal. It's an ephah. The Greek in Matthew 13:33 that talks about the three measures, it's a Greek word. If you use Strong's, it's S-A-T-O-N, Satan, however you want to pronounce it. It comes from the Hebrew, Sayah, and three of them make an ephah. So wherever you see an offering that says one ephah, that's the same as three measures. And so Abraham gives three measures. Gideon gives three measures. And Hannah, when she completes her vow, in terms of Samuel's birth and bringing him to the tabernacle, she also offers an ephah. So wherever we see this offering of an ephah or three measures, it's very much in terms of a relationship with God, the connection between the people and God in thanksgiving, in fellowship, or in completing a vow. All of those situations we see in those examples in the Old Testament. Let's go to Amos 4. Amos 4. Amos 4. Because when you look at the examples of leaven, it seems that Scripture is really consistent with a particular take on leaven. You know? And I ask, is the parable in Matthew 13 an exception? Or does it actually fit into that pattern? Amos 4 verse 1. It's really complimentary stuff, this. And we've got in our mind, in the parable, it's a woman, and God doesn't have it in for women. But there's a particular symbolic association with it. But he says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, on Mount Samaria. You women who oppress the poor, crush the needy, say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. What new wine or doctrine do you have for us, teaching for us today? Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. You know, you just do it all and you're so proud of it. Notice in verse 5 of Amos 4, burn leavened bread as a thank offering. And what Abraham, Gideon, and Hannah did would appear to be thank or peace offerings or a fellowship meal in Abraham's case. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. You start to get an impression about leaven and how God views it, or how God uses it in teaching. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. And if you look at the next verses, God says, I did this, I did that, and you still won't come back to me. But notice the reference. Something leavened offered to God as part of the relationship with God. When you think of a thank offering, that's a free will offering, right? It's a shared participation. It could be eaten. And God says, you got leaven in this. And it's not very complimentary, is it? Cows of Bashan. So do these examples all point to a parable that Christ used that talked about a corruption of fellowship with God? Would a Jew be prompted to question leaven in this meal in the kingdom of God? Now, the three measures, we've taken some scriptural examples. Now, if the three measures point to the church, I think, you know, and God's people at large, across time, because the parables are like little mini prophecies, aren't they? You know, from Christ's death through to his next coming, his second coming, right? It's like a statement of how things are going to unfold and what's going to happen. And we can see that in parables like, you know, even the unjust judge. You know, Christ is saying, don't lose heart, keep praying, because God isn't an unjust judge. You know, they're all things for his people to be mindful of till he returns. If the parable's three measures have another meaning, speculation, right? Pure speculation. If it involves the whole world and is a statement of leavening to go throughout the whole world, then maybe Genesis 9, 18 to 19 fit. Maybe. Because in Genesis 9, 19, talking about the sons of Noah, it says, these three were the sons of Noah, talks about Shem, Ham and Japheth. It says, and from these the whole earth was populated. So maybe, if it's talking about all the world, there's three measures or a connection. But that's pure speculation. I think the solid examples certainly talk about relationship with God quite consistently in terms of the offerings. So when Christ gave the parable, was he saying something like, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold? Is it a similar statement to that? Is it another statement that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, because things are just going to spread and take hold and the whole lot is going to be leavened? There's no hope for it unless God intervenes. Let's go to Galatians 2. Have a look at a couple of examples as we finish up, wrap up here. Galatians 2. And Paul's talking about his journey to Jerusalem, taking Barnabas and Titus. You know, Galatians is written, you know, some think 49 AD, some think 54, 55 AD. So this is a little while after Christ's parable. Let's pick it up in verse 3 of Galatians 2. It says, but not even Titus, who Paul took along to Jerusalem, who was with me, though he was a Greek, right, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of false brethren secretly brought in. And I'm thinking of the woman hiding this leaven in the meal. False brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. The theme of Egypt and the theme of leaven is strong in Paul's mind as he talks about this situation. He says, but we didn't yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And you think about Christ saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Right? Which was not just hypocrisy, but the doctrine that they brought, their take on the doctrine. Still in Galatians 2, and we go to verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, or Peter, well-known example, but notice, I opposed him to his face because he stood to be condemned. Why? For prior to coming of certain men from James, from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Because remember, Peter had had the visions. God had said, don't call them unclean. Right? But when they came, these people from Jerusalem, Jews, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And it starts to work like leaven. It says the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. A leaven that Christ talked about. And here it is, it's working like leaven, because Paul says, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So you see, it spreads. And it works like leaven. Paul used another example. In deference to time, we won't turn there. But Galatians 5, verses 1 to 9, just take it as a reference. It's a well-known scripture, you know, where Paul sums up a situation. Talks about being entangled again in this issue with physical circumcision and a right understanding of the law being spiritual, not physical. And he sums it up, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, in Galatians 5, 9. In other words, it spreads. This teaching just spreads. It takes hold. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. In this chapter, we have the context of the man who was with his father's wife. And Paul's talking about this situation, this immorality. He says it's not even what you find in with the Gentiles. And Corinth was a pretty wild place, or a pretty free-spirited place, you know, when you look at people talk about the culture of Corinth. And to Corinthianize was a an idiom that sort of meant, you know, let's really have a party, you know. But if we break into the account, 1 Corinthians 5 verses 6, Paul says, your boasting is not good. Because they were puffed up about it. They said, yeah, we can tolerate this. We're big enough to handle this, you know. And it's a different take on doctrine, isn't it? You know, a different take on doctrine. But Paul says, this isn't good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This is going to affect you all, and it's not good. He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. That's the New American Standard Translation. And when Paul says, you are unleavened, how can leaven be put in three measures of meal be something good? If Paul says, if you have Christ, you're unleavened. So Christ's parable, I think, is a warning. He's showing that things will take hold and they're not good. We don't keep the feast because of the breadcrumbs. We keep the feast because it is good to have that reminder of all of the warnings and instruction contained in Scripture. And that parable that Christ gave, you know, how appropriate is it for this season? You know? Urine unleavened. And there, and Paul, again, very well-known Scripture. And if Norm covers it again, it's fine because it's good revision. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. So some people say, why are you keeping these old days? Is this works of the law? The law is spiritual, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. See, Paul mentions two more strains of yeast. Christ talked about hypocrisy. He talked about teaching. He talked about the secular influence of politics and the world at large, you know, manifested through Herod. Now he says there's malice and wickedness. There's another couple of strains of yeast that can take hold and spread. And he says, we are to be unleavened. He says, but keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And isn't it interesting when you talk about sincerity and truth, compare it to all the examples where leaven has been used in Scripture. And it's completely the opposite, isn't it? You know? Completely the opposite. So I think this parable was something that I found very interesting to look at in the context of these days. In fact, it was a good lesson not to just assume some of the common interpretations, but look at how Scripture works with definitions and symbols. What is it teaching? And my lesson, I think, was that Scripture, one, is very consistent in how it uses leaven. At times, Scripture can be a bit different. You know, Satan's like a lion, and Judah's like a lion, you know? So sometimes symbols can be used like a two-edged sword, isn't it? It's like a two-edged sword. But I think that parable of Christ, which is often viewed by a good number of people, as one exception where leaven's a good thing, I don't quite think so. So let's all be very vigilant, and though this is the last holy day, stay unleavened, hey?